Welcome. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Metro Life Church, and I want to add my welcome. Thank you for being with us. Thank you, Bridge 46, for skedaddling. And I don't know how to spell it, but they know how to do it, and I'm grateful for that. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? And I just want to thank Danny, one, for mentioning Grace Partnership Churches today, because that's very much at the heart of what I believe the Lord has for us in our pastoral prayer today. But not just partner churches that are in other cities, other nations. We have those. Those are strong relational networks for us as leaders, us as pastors, leaders throughout the church, ways that we support leaders in other cities, other countries. But more than that, we have local partnerships as well. And yesterday, that was on full display through Neighbor to Neighbor. And I just want to say thank you to all who were able to come out and serve yesterday at Neighbor to Neighbor, but I thought that today it would be appropriate to pray for our local partner churches as they serve the kingdom of God as well. We saw it on full display as many were out and serving together, and my thanks to Justin Jones, not just for helping to organize that event, for supporting Shane, for keeping him sane in insane times. Many may not know is I was unable to serve yesterday just because of kind of some complications from an ongoing sickness I've been fighting for the last few weeks. And Justin wasn't just serving and taking care of churches, other churches, and those that were involved in different lawns, but he actually texted and was just checking on me. And so, Justin, thank you for that as well. Just thank you for your heart for the church. I am not the church, but thank you for your heart for me as a part of the church, and for praying for that. So can we turn our attention in prayer for these other churches? Father, thank you today that we can draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that even at this moment, at this hour, there are other churches in this city within 3 miles of this facility who are turning their attention to you as well. And Lord, we pray for blessing in the midst of that. We pray for blessing. We are thankful for the body of Christ. We thank you for your church spread throughout this city. Thank you for the partnership and the unity we share with local churches that we work alongside. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Celebrate the bond of peace and the shared purpose that you've given us, God. We celebrate that as co-laborers in the gospel. While I know that I'm not praying for every single church in this city, I do thank you, Lord, specifically for Church Together. I thank you for Storehouse Church. I thank you for Community Church and for Willow Creek, with whom we have long-standing relationship, long-standing partnership in the gospel. Lord, we lift up each one of these churches, these outposts of the kingdom of God in this city, light in the midst of darkness. We ask that you would strengthen them. Strengthen them with wisdom, with vision, with courage. Fill their congregations with grace. Fill their congregation with boldness and a passion to serve both you and your city. May we, alongside them, embody John 17:21, where Jesus prayed that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Lord, in such an expression of unity as yesterday was in Neighbor to Neighbor, may the church see the kingdom of God on full display. May this city see the kingdom of God on full display, and may they respond to that. May they respond to that good news, that community that they are welcomed and invited into. Lord, we thank you for the divine invitation to work together, to bear one another's burdens, to reflect your kingdom here on this earth. Help us to honor one another, to support one another in word and deed, to partner well for the sake of every soul in our communities. Lord, if there are guests here today because of yesterday, we thank you for that. But Lord, if there are guests in other churches today because of yesterday, we rejoice in that as well. We are about a kingdom bigger than ourselves. Thank you, God, for giving us such a magnificent purpose. Guide our shared efforts so that together we may proclaim the good news of Jesus, that we may help to bring healing to the broken, and point our neighbors to the true hope found in you. Lord, we ask that you move mightily and powerfully through our unity. May our collaboration be a light to the city, just as you declared in Matthew 5:14. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let our collective witness shine brightly, offering love, justice, mercy, and truth to those around us. We thank you for the friendships. We thank you for the ministries. We thank you for the shared mission. May we always be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even as we saw earlier in Ephesians 4. Continue, God, we pray, to align our hearts to your heart, that we might advance your kingdom and not ours for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for taking a moment to pray for that. I pray that we begin to just see tremendous fruit from these pastoral prayers, even just as our vision is lifted from maybe even just what happens in the midst of our passages. But today, as we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to just mention that we are actually coming to the end of a third illustration that Paul has given to explain some things that he's been saying about this glorious gospel that has saved us and transformed us and given us an identity in Christ. This new life that we've been called to, this what it looks like for us to walk in love, and he's given us several different contexts to do that. Last week we looked at gospel-centered families. This week we're going to look at work that matters. Don't worry, I'm not going to be quoting any theologians like our country theologian Johnny Paycheck to take this job and shove it. We're not going to be talking about work in that way because that's not Paul's perspective on work. I have this distinct memory of my dad singing that song. Top of his voice on a Friday afternoon. I have this distinct memory because he was a terrible singer. He said, I play the radio, that's really the end of my... But I just remember him laughing along with that song. And you know how many of us have had those moments in work where we thought, take this job and do with it as you will, Lord, but remove this burden from me. You know, it's interesting, this is not the thorn in Paul's side. Work is not the thorn in Paul's side. Work, while the toil may be a part of the fall, work itself is not a result of the fall. Our attitude and reflections on work may be a result of the fall, but work itself, the work of stewardship, is not a result of the fall. Now, we are thinking in the midst of these three illustrations, this kind of stack of illustrations, we realize right at the outset we have to have a clear picture of what the gospel is and what the gospel says about who we now are in Jesus Christ. I think about this as we think about the gospel and its implications in our life, we begin to realize it makes a claim on all of life. Christ died for the church. He died for the individuals therein. And he died for those who display sinfulness. And he responds to that sinfulness with saving grace. The biggest problem that we've seen thus far in relationships between men and women, relationship in marriage, relationship in parenting, and as we'll see today, the relationships that we engage in work, the greatest problem that we see amid that is sin. Sin is the greatest problem. And the ultimate solution to that sin as a greatest problem is the grace of God. You know, marriage is not merely a social convention. It's rooted in the Lordship of Christ. Parenting is not just something that you do to function. It's rooted in the Lordship of Christ. You know, we can have great hope in the midst of our marriages, in the midst of our parenting, because of the grace of God, and it applies to our work as well. We can have great hope, not in our job, not in our career trajectory, but that the grace of God will do this. It will bear fruit. Now, my guess is we're all bearing fruit one way or the other. Good fruit or bad fruit. And I'm talking about something far beyond a satisfactory or exemplary on some kind of job assessment or annual review. I'm talking about the posture of our hearts with our coworkers. I'm talking about the disposition of our attitudes as we go into Monday. And herein lies where the gospel becomes very practical. You know, we have to wrestle with this question. When work becomes difficult, when marriage becomes difficult, when our relationships between men and women become difficult, when our parenting or our responding as children is difficult, where do we turn? Work has the same kind of a context. Where do we turn? Do you turn to alcohol? Do you turn to fishing? Do you turn to shopping? Do you turn to retirement planning? Do you turn to your family? If you're in the midst of your family, do you turn to work? If you're at work, do you turn to your family? And we realize that our hearts are these factories of idolatry. When things get difficult at home, when they get difficult in your relationships, when they get difficult at work, do you turn to things like alcohol or pornography or gambling? These vices that seem like such an escape and are such a snare. Where is it we turn in times of trouble? Paul turns to focus on the household employment situation of slaves and their master to clarify some points that, despite huge differences in social context, remain relevant for our working today. So with that in mind, let's begin to read Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9 together this morning. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul, in writing this, is not trying to stir up some kind of a socioeconomic change. He's not on some reform campaign, but he is directly addressing the slaves in the church and the reality of their daily struggles. It's worth noting for us that such advice was actually to address them directly, and this kind of a congregation was a dignity that was unprecedented in the time of this Roman society. Because these slaves now enjoyed an equality in the church with their owners. But their spiritual freedom in Christ did not match their social conditions, and therein lies the tension. Paul provides a longer section for slaves than he does for masters, offering them many encouragements that reflect the challenge that they're faced to remain godly in the midst of being, at times, mistreated. But we need to actually address this issue of slavery. It's one of those words that on the surface, and it rightly should, make us cringe. It's one of those ones that should say, like, why are you preaching this? Why is that the word that we have to use? Well, I think it's right that we take some time to understand slavery in Paul's day. Now, I want to be careful. I am not here to provide an apologetic for slavery. I am not here to affirm slavery. As you'll see, as we get through this passage, this is something that was happening culturally. There was an upheaval in the day. And so there are some questions that we have to wrestle with. But I want us to wrestle with them and not just kind of gloss over this and say, well, think of slaves as workers and think of masters as bosses. Because I think in the midst of that, we miss some things that actually equip us in order to handle the Word of God rightly in our day. You know, we don't hear it often, but on occasion, the accusation will be made about Christianity, that Christianity affirms, celebrates, or endorses slavery. That is not true. But we have to be equipped to be able to rebut and refute those types of claims. So let's take a few moments now to be equipped. What I do want us to be able to do is provide a proper apologetic for why Christianity is patently opposed to slavery, and yet we can understand things about God and His good work through this practical illustration in this particular cultural context in the church in Ephesus. Man, I better handle this well, setting it up like that. All right, let's see. You'll let me know. Now, let's first of all talk about the historical context of what's going on. There are times that history provides a helpful guide. And there are other times that it actually introduces some things that were quite perverse about the land. I'll give you an example, and I kind of made passing reference to it a few weeks ago, but there is a cultural reference that Paul is refuting in the day when he says that husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the word. It was actually a cultural context, something that was happening historically in terms of pagan worship, where there was actually this sense where they would take this one particular idol to the river and wash it and then try to defile it by the time that it gets back to the temple. Now, those are things that I'm even speaking in fairly general terms here. Those are perverse practices of the day. And while they may give us some sense of understanding, it's not necessary to fully explore that. Something like slavery, we need to explore a little bit more because there are vast swaths of history that speak of slavery in very different terms. Now, it's estimated that Rome had around 60 million slaves at this time. These slaves weren't doing menial work. Oftentimes, they were more educated than the owners of their house. Well, here's our first lesson. If you are the boss, it doesn't mean you're the smartest person. You know, Ed Ratchwhite comes to me very often and he asks me questions about what's going on around the church, and I very often have to say, I have no idea, Ed. He says, well, you're the lead pastor. You're supposed to know everything. I said, if that's your thought, we're doomed before either one of us even gets started, Ed. I don't know everything. I barely know what I don't know. So if you're the boss, it doesn't mean that you know everything. Actually, that was exemplified when oftentimes in these houses, those who were slaves were more educated. These slaves could themselves own property. They could own their own slaves even. They were often allowed to save money in order to buy their own freedom. There was not this particular quote-unquote class of slaves. We know that there are some societies that still, whether explicitly or kind of implicitly, have these class systems or caste systems. Slaves were actually so prevalent across society that they were everywhere, with the exception of the most elite in economic or social strata. It was something very common in that day. Most slaves were granted their freedom by the age of 30. This means that there were regularly slaves and masters when they were gathered together in the church, actually worshiping together. Sometimes there were slaves that were given oversight in the church in particular roles, whether it came to areas of leadership or the diaconate or even eldership, that they would actually be giving oversight to the masters of the church. And in the midst of their time worshiping together, they would themselves gain their freedom. Now, so here we're beginning to see where Paul is using something that is a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual reality. We actually see this most plainly when we look at verse 5, when it says that we are to do so with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. He uses a similar phrase down at the end of verse 6 where he says, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul is addressing the hearts of the people. No matter their situation in life, no matter their status in society, he is addressing the hearts of the people. And that is what he is after in Metro Life Church here today. He is after your heart. He is after the posture of your heart, the disposition of your heart, the motivations of your heart, the things that drive us to do what we do. In other words, Paul is replacing the why that the world may provide with a why that is driven by the kingdom of God that is eternal and will stand forever. Causes us to listen slightly differently, doesn't it? But we kind of have to wrestle with the question, how did they become slaves in the first place? Yes, it's a form of oppression. But people could become slaves through various avenues. It may have been birth. It may have been a parent selling them into slavery or abandoning them into slavery. It could be captivity in war or the inability to pay a debt. Some would even, in an attempt to kind of raise their own status or raise their own life's condition, they would voluntarily enter into slavery. It's widely believed that race was not the primary factor in slavery in this day. Now, we should address that slavery in America was primarily racial. It was executed by a self-righteous people. But as we look at the history of Roman slavery, however harsh and cruel, their circumstances often depended on their owners. This is why, as Paul begins to address the masters, we understand what he's doing. That would have been important and life-altering, not only for the masters in terms of their oversight of other individuals, but it would also be life-altering for the slaves as they receive in the midst of that life. Now, I said earlier that the Bible is opposed to slavery. I don't say all of these things because I'm trying to smooth the rough edges of history. I'm actually trying to inform us as a church so that we think rightly about these things. Yes, there's oppression here. The gospel is opposed to oppression. So does the Bible or biblical writers, does it take the approach that slavery is okay? Is there actually an endorsement in Christianity of slavery? And the very simple answer is no. Let's consider a few things. Neither this passage nor other passages encourage ever the abuse of power or the mistreatment of human beings. Quite the opposite. We actually see that at the base level, the way that Scripture starts is that we are all image bearers of the Most High. Level ground before our Creator. Level ground at the foot of the cross. There seems to be a bit of silence about it here, though. Paul goes into this illustration, but he doesn't like come out and say it explicitly. Other New Testament writers don't call for the abolition of slavery. Why don't they say more against it? Well, we should consider this. In these societies, Christians were themselves insignificant groups. Now, that's not an excuse, but it does help us begin to understand they were living in a very real and at times kind of powder keg type of a culture. Why do Paul and other New Testament writers not seem to say more? Well, because the religion of Christianity itself was still unlawful, and they were politically powerless. John Stott talks about this in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. So what should we look to? Well, let's look to the rest of Scripture. What helps us to understand why Christianity is opposed to slavery? Well, the rest of Scripture does. The rest of Scripture tells us that we are called to love our neighbor. It never says that we're called to own our neighbor. Let's just be clear about that. We're to treat others the way that we want to be treated. Neither slavery nor masters were ever viewed positively in Scripture. What was viewed positively was, are you a human being? It means you are an image bearer of God. One of the pictures that the gospel gives at its very core is freedom from bondage. You know, it's one of my favorite things about Neighbor to Neighbor yesterday. You're going and you're serving in these homes. You're evangelizing amidst your service. Your service is itself an apologetic of the freedom that you have been given in Jesus Christ. You're willingly laying down your life for someone else. But not only that, they have a debt that cannot be paid. And because of the intervention of others, that debt is paid in full. Last year, over $500,000 in fines were forgiven because of your service to our community. That is explicit gospel language. That is a freedom from bondage. That is a lifting of bondage and a weight on our neighbors. That is at the core of the gospel. This is why we say that Scripture, Christianity, our doctrines are opposed to slavery. Paul teaches that other New Testament teachings also undermine slavery. They seek to destroy it from within. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1 that we are to be imitators of God. Well, who is God? Well, the psalmist says of God in Psalm 68, verse 5, that he is the one who is the father of the fatherless, and he is a champion to widows. He's a God, it says in Psalm 146, verse 9, of justice and compassion. He stands against the oppressor. He cares for the vulnerable. Now, that's quite the opposite of slavery. 1 Timothy 1:10 calls human trafficking a vile sin. Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11 speak of equality among groups of people. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul tells the believers in Corinth that if they can obtain their freedom, they should. So we see that practically and theologically, Scripture stands opposed to slavery. To Paul, freedom was a benefit. Freedom was one of those things about the covenant that was such a wonderful spiritual reality. He wanted to see people walking in it in the physical reality as well. This demonstrates that Paul was not a fan, nor did he condone slavery. Paul's main concern, though, in this text is the spread of the gospel. He also describes the ethic between Christian slaves and Christian masters that fundamentally changes the relationship between master and slave. All of a sudden, someone else is introduced into the equation. It's no longer just your role. It's no longer just your responsibility. There is someone else in the room. Live like it. This is what Paul is beginning to tell them. He's admonishing slave and master to treat each other as they would Christ. He is present. This is where the resurrection becomes such a practical tool for us. This Christ that we are living for, that we are serving, he is not dead. He's alive, which means he's watching, which means he's interceding at the right hand of the Father, which means he's empowering through the Holy Spirit. Let's live like it, church. He reminds the slave and the master that they're under the lordship of this risen Christ, and there is no favoritism with him. And he calls masters to show justice toward slaves. Now, in our modern context, the principles remain applicable in workplaces as well as other areas of life. Paul begins to share these Christ-centered words as an exhortation to masters and slaves. He says to the slaves, to do your work as unto Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who are you working for? I had the privilege of running a business at one point in time. It was primarily an online business, and so I had employees kind of strewn across the East Coast, most of whom I never met other than over the phone. Zoom wasn't even a thing at the time. It was wonderful. I had the privilege of working with musicians, which means that they made it very clear to me, I work for you because you are my rent money. I play gigs on the weekend because that's my beer money. Now, you may laugh. That's exactly how they articulated it to me. Who were they working for? Well, it depended on the hour of the day. Between certain hours, they worked for their rent money. And at other hours, they worked for their beer money. That was playtime. Got to meet some wonderful people there, but that mentality remained, no matter who I met. Who are you working for? Do you have that kind of divide in mind? Well, now I'm working for my rent money. Now I'm working for my beer money. Now I'm working so that I can provide for my family. No, now I'm working so that I can play a little more. You know, oftentimes we talk about in the church that there is no divide between the sacred and the secular. The workplace is one of the greatest battlegrounds for that mentality. Who are you working for? Paul elevates our thoughts about this. Oh, it's wonderful to provide for your family. It's wonderful to express the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. But that faithfulness is not called to be to yourself. That faithfulness is not called to be to your next vacation. That faithfulness is not called to be to a cushy retirement. No, that faithfulness is called to be to the one who is himself faithful to you. Who are you working for, church? Now, there's some questions that we have to wrestle with. Do your work as unto Christ. Don't separate out the sacred and the secular. Don't look at it as if this is my spiritual money. I'm going to go work on tomorrow on my rent money. And then I'm going to play next Saturday with my beer money. No, we're not going to divide and parse our lives out in that way. We're actually going to see that our spiritual lives, our call to live our lives under the lordship of Christ is at all times in all ways. In other words, everything is sacred. Every aspect of your life is sacred if it's been submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christians who are themselves slaves or employees should obey the instructions that they're given by their bosses. Now, this obedience is always under three main biblical boundaries. I think it's right for us to consider those here, that those instructions are not immoral. We actually see a biblical precedent for this in Exodus chapter 1, where the Hebrew midwives would not obey their Egyptian masters to kill baby boys. What might an application of that look like in modern day? Well, Christian doctors and nurses not to collude or participate in abortion. So we see that if it's not an immoral instruction, we can, with a clear conscience, go about that work. What about this? Not idolatrous. The biblical precedent for this is that in Babylon, that there were young Jewish exiles, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down and worship the emperor's statue. We see the account of that in Daniel chapter 3. What might a modern application of that look like? Well, Christians do not participate in multi-faith services. You know, I just prayed for other churches in the area. There's a reason we partner with those churches, because there is a shared conviction about the basics of the gospel. We are sinners in need of grace. We are provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. Without that Savior in Jesus Christ, we can never approach the throne of grace of a holy God in whose presence no sin can remain. Those are foundational things. But we don't seek to serve or have these interfaith services with other religions, because we're not bowing down to other idols. No, we work for the risen lordship of Christ. Thirdly, it's not suppressing the gospel. You know, we face this a good bit here in the last few years. There has become a mentality in the workplace of, it's fine for you to have a personal faith, but don't bring it into the workplace. You know, I don't think that our culture actually wants the bad fruit of that coming to fruition. I don't think our culture wants that. And yet they do not know what they're asking for. Now, they don't know what they're asking for. That's a common theme in Scripture. Israel didn't know what it was asking for when it demanded a king. Jesus on the cross forgives the Roman centurions because they didn't know what they were doing. Don't let the culture put your faith on a shelf. Live it out loud, everywhere, in all ways. Now, we see in Scripture that there's actually a biblical precedent for the culture through workplaces trying to suppress the gospel. Acts chapter 4, we see that the apostles didn't obey the instructions of the Sanhedrin council to stop preaching salvation through Christ. Modern application light for this might look like this. We cannot agree to be silenced from speaking about Christ, especially if it's not hindering in any way the duties for which we're employed. We can remain wisely quiet, but we cannot deny Christ or be permanently silenced. I remember there was a time where I was working for an employer, and I'll just leave it at that, a large employer, and we were kind of handed a schedule. Just so you know, during this Christmas season, you'll be working on Sundays. That's difficult for me. This was actually just about 6 years or so ago, so I was on staff here at the church. That's difficult for me. I was working part-time to pay off some medical debts that we had at the time. You have to work on Sunday. You know, this is a challenge we face in this city. Many of those that live in this city up until the last few years have been primarily employed in service and hospitality industries. We've talked around the idea of a second service at different times, but we've never looked at Sunday morning for a second service. We've also never taken that step. But the reason that we've done that is because we recognize to reach this city, we would actually have to have a service on another day and time because of how many are employed in service and hospitality industries. I had to go through human resources paperwork and have a signed letter from the church that I was actually a member in order to be able to say, my faith says that I should celebrate the Sabbath. how many of us, out of a convenience, will simply allow that time to be taken up because, well, work said that I had to? It's terrifying to me how easily we give up our Sundays. I see this in youth sports as well. I see this in other areas of life where there's this encroachment of this time that we have been called to set aside as holy. Don't let work take up or silence our ability to be a witness. Sometimes that witness means that you're going to take the time to fill out the human resources paperwork to not be there on a Sunday and to choose something other than the hourly wage. This is why we're reminded there's no divide between sacred and secular. There's no ministry in the church that is different than ministry in the world. We are serving the Lord, not people. That's the motivator. That's the thing that drives us. The whole earth belongs to the living God who provides for our daily needs. So whether you're contributing to a farming business or IT company that you work for, in a small way, you are helping to govern God's creation. See your work with the value that it has. See that it matters beyond the paycheck, beyond the promotion. You know, one of the things that I've seen that is so devastating at times is that people are put into this position where if they take a promotion, they will actually lose benefits from the government. This is not some time to say that you shouldn't take those steps. No, those are ways that you provide for your family. Those are difficult decisions to have to work through. I've seen many a great manager not be able to take that step because they would end up losing provision for their family in terms of health care, in terms of other benefits that their family desperately needs. And they realize that that increase that they would get from that promotion doesn't make up for what they're about to lose. What a tragic place to be. My heart goes out to you. But can I elevate our vision a little bit? Beyond the dollar amount of promotion, whether it's you're working or you're being promoted, can we see that there is gospel implications? In the same way that many of you were in yards yesterday and in the midst of pruning things back, you were planting seeds. In the midst of raking things up, you are watering seeds of the gospel. In your workplace, the same thing can happen, whether you're working or being promoted, whether you are one who is a part of a team or you're giving oversight to multitudes of people, you have the opportunity to plant seeds and to water. Why? So that the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, can be birthed into new life and into growth. Perhaps that should become more a part of our equation than temporary benefits. As we work, look at what verse 8 tells us. Let's begin at verse 7. Render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Look at the promise there. You see this relational aspect. Whatever good anyone does, as we are rendering this service with goodwill, look at the promise. This he will receive back from the Lord. Now, this is where I want to be careful. Danny was right earlier when he was talking about giving. This is not one of those things where we say, well, I did this good, but I don't receive good back from my employer. That's not what the passage says. Who is the source of any good in our lives? The Lord God Almighty. Who are you working for, church? Let's continue. To masters, treat those under you as you would treat Christ. Now for the bosses. Anyone in authority in a workplace today, don't abdicate the role of leadership. Don't give up on the responsibility to direct the workforce. Leadership is a ministry of service. It is amazing to me, industries that have been created around the idea of servant leadership, and it is an explicitly biblical model. Many businesses, many churches, unfortunately, suffer from a lack of leadership as a ministry. Christian bosses know that their own heavenly master is also their employee's master. You're accountable to the same Lord who is going to judge your work. How does it say at the end of this passage? There is no partiality with him. You're not going to stand before the judgment throne of God one day and him say, look, I understand you had these weak employees, so we're just going to let that slide. No, there's an accountability that comes with that. And God does not show any favoritism. If you're in a senior position, you may know certain favors, you may know certain advantages within the company or the wider world, but there is no social bias with God. God's not going to be swayed to reward bosses more in heaven because of their better education or better suits. So if you're here and you give oversight to others, avoid hostility. Live with a Christ-centered accountability. Remember that God himself is impartial. See, this passage should change the way that we work. This passage should change the way that we work. Employees should work through Christ and like Christ and for Christ. Let's break that down just a little bit. If we're going to work through Christ, Paul's addressing the Christian church. There are believers in Christ who've been spiritually raised from death to life. This is what Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 tell us. They've been saved by grace through the atoning death of Christ. This is what we see all throughout chapter 2. And as a result, they have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They and we do not live out our lives, love our spouses, raise our kids, or work our jobs alone. The living Christ abides in us. So do your work through the living Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you pray before you go to work? And I don't mean Johnny Paycheck prayers. I mean missional prayers. I mean evangelistic prayers. I mean prayers about your own attitude and thoughts and motivations. I mean prayers about the opportunity to lay down your life for the good of others. Do you pray for the Spirit to fill you and for God to use you as a missionary where you work? You should, because you cannot do this without the Spirit's work. You cannot do this without the Spirit's power. Work through Christ. Work like Christ. Jesus gives us a model for a work ethic. Work for Christ. Do your best as if it's for Jesus himself. If you're an employer, lead through Christ. Lead like Christ. Lead for Christ. You might see a theme here. There's a reason for it. That's the theme of Paul's message to us here. Lead through Christ. There are challenges in leadership. There are numerous responsibilities and sacrifices, and you need the Spirit's power to take advantage of every one of them. Lead like Christ. Christ is not just the model servant, he's the model master as well. Lead for Christ. Paul says that masters will give an account. Not only should this passage change the way that we work, it should change the way that we relate to other people. We should relate to people differently from the way that our culture relates to people. We're not going to give preferential treatment to a certain class or ethnic group. We're not going to give preferential treatment to individuals that we feel are below us or individuals that we feel are above us. We're going to care for the rich and the powerful as well as the poor and the powerless. That's the call of the church. So this means that we have to be careful with our body language, or we have the attention that we give to others, the way that we communicate with others. Don't give the impression that you're superior or that someone is not worth your time. Don't dehumanize individuals by thinking less of them. Don't idolize any human by thinking too highly of them. This passage, lastly, should change what we evaluate as important. The person who has Jesus and nothing has no less than the person that has Jesus and everything else. Do you belong to Christ? Then you have everything. And that means that what you do in this life matters. It matters in this life, and it will be revealed in the life to come. What matters most to you? The economy? The president? Your team? Your grades? We should all long to say like Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but but to die is gain. If you do not have Christ, then you need him. You need to receive the one who, through being the ultimate master, became the ultimate servant and died for sinners like us. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He frees us from slavery to sin, and he brings us into loving relationship with his Father. He came to give us what we could not earn, and that is spiritual life. He came to make us what we could not become, no longer slaves, sons, daughters. He is himself the obedient servant. He is himself the true master, and he is the sovereign Lord. Church, look to him and live. Let's stand and respond together.